Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all this morning?
Good.
Excellent.
And you are good too.
I'm getting better and better.
And also with you.
And also with you. Yeah. My name is Julia Fogg. I'm leading the Bible study this morning. We have present with us the microphone, so I reintroduce myself. They've been teaching me to do this. I come from California Lutheran University, where I teach New Testament and early Christianity, a little Greek, a little liberation theology, some Islam thrown in for good measure, and I'm happy to be with you this morning. Yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, we'll have a quiz so that we can catch everybody up. Cheryl is out enjoying a hike, so she would like to know exactly what happened yesterday. So let me give you this quiz. What are some of the problems we find in the Corinthian community?
Some people think they have a resurrection body already.
Okay, some people think they have a resurrection body already and they are invincible.
Leadership disputes.
Leadership disputes. Some divisions among the churches in Corinth. Good, yeah.
Someone's bragging that he took his his father's wife.
Yeah. So some guy is bragging that he took he's sleeping with his father's wife, and the rest of the community is arrogant. They are boasting about this too, because he can use his resurrection body to do whatever he wants, and he's impermeable or impervious or something. And Paul says, no, you have just compromised the entire body of Christ by your behavior. So a problem there. Yes, ma'am?
Eating food that has been sacrificed to idols.
Good. Yeah, so there's a problem with eating food sacrificed to idols. And we talked a little bit about the context for this, but basically what it means is that some Corinthians think that this is not a problem. Some Corinthians think that this is a problem, and now they are compromising one another's faith. So again, Paul says, we have to guard the body, the entire body of Christ, that is all of the believers. And so those of you who think you have this liberty, yes, you do have this liberty, but why don't you humble that limited liberty before the needs of the faith of other folks in the community? Yeah, good.
There's some divisions because some people say they're following such and such a leader and another leader.
Exactly, yeah. Different leaders are it's not so much that the leaders are dividing the community, but the community is dividing around different leaders. And this often happens in our churches, even with the best intentions of the pastors, or the leaders on council, or on the elders of the church. Yeah, good. All right, and anything else? Mm-hmm. No? Okay, that's pretty good. So we have these problems. One other problem is that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church has been disturbed. He sent them a very strong message. You need to excommunicate this man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and you all need to humble yourselves before God and not boast about this any longer, but rather confess and repent. And the Corinthians have different responses to that, apparently. And so that's one thing that jeopardizes Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Another is that he is one of the leaders around which groups are gathering. And other groups are gathering around Apollos, and others around other ministers. So now he doesn't have as much clout with some of those other churches. Something else that has jeopardized his relationship with the Corinthians is that he had intended to come see them, and he had written out these grand plans in the first letter, and then he doesn't follow through. So they say, what? Are you saying yes, yes, and no, no, and you just sort of move with the wind, Paul? I mean, what is going on here? You promised you would come see us and that we would be able to boast that the great Paul is coming to see us. And he says, well, actually, remember I wrote you that horrible letter chastising you, the letter of tears, he calls it, and I didn't want to make you another difficult visit. Okay. One of his visits is rather difficult, and some people are not as impressed with Paul as in person as they are with his letters, and they tell him that he is very impressive in his letters but has very little voice when he comes actually and arrives at the community. So we don't know sort of what that's about, if he does have a less fearsome presence when he is in their midst than when he is writing. So all of these things are gathered together, and Paul is writing now this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. It's actually the fourth of the correspondence that we know of. We only have two of the letters. To reconcile himself to the community and sort of restore that relationship between himself and the Corinthians, and then also to talk about reconciling Jews and Gentiles all together. And that's the bigger mission. Okay. So this is what we did so far. We read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11, and we talked about God being named here in the thanksgiving of the letter as the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. God then consoles us, whether this is Paul and Timothy who are writing the letter or the Christians in general, it's sort of unclear at this point, consoles us in our affliction and our suffering. And as someone commented to me after, Paul is not saying we should seek out suffering. We don't go after suffering so we can feel consolation. That's a little bit twisted. What he is rather doing is talking to a community who knows what suffering is and knows what affliction is. Bless you. And trying to say, here are your afflictions. God's consolation is abundant for those afflictions. So in our affliction and suffering, God consoles us so that we can console you all, or you Corinthians, in your affliction and suffering. Yes.
Don't you think there's a little bit of... like whole attitude towards suffering is influenced by the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross.
And yeah,
the
absolutely.
Suffering he underwent was like a sacrificial suffering.
You're two bounds ahead of me.
Okay.
We're going there. The question is about, isn't this suffering related to Jesus' suffering? And that's absolutely what Paul's going to do. So we'll go there next. So this is the piece we looked at. And the key verse is that the God who raises the dead, because Paul says we are in our suffering and affliction, we felt the sentence of death. So he has that, whatever that means, if it's an actual sentence in a prison trial situation, or if it's... just feeling like the next steps in his life are going to be martyrdom. Sentence of death. Right. So that God who raises the dead actually addresses this feeling like your affliction will lead to death. This is so that we rely on God who raises the dead, Paul says. Okay. And if you turn in 2 Corinthians to... chapter 1. Here we go. Oh, okay. And we look at verse 5. What we also saw was that somebody read 2 Corinthians 1:5, if you would.
For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ.
Right. So Christ is here the model for the abundance of suffering and consolation. So we have Christ's, let's put it here, suffering and consolation. And what we also know about Christ, because this is what Paul focuses on, is the passion, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. Okay? So part of this suffering is leading to death, And part of the consolation is resurrection from the dead, okay, in the pattern of Christ. Okay. And now, how else does Paul say that? He says, just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so our consolation is abundant through Christ. Okay. So what he's actually done here is connect, exactly as you're saying, Christ's suffering and consolation with the suffering and consolation going on in the community that is fueled by God. So God supplies the consolation to the suffering community in the same way that God raised Christ from the dead and from suffering. Okay. Yeah.
The reference to suffering and affliction here for the church members, is that directly because they are followers of Christ? Or is it normal every day I don't have enough to eat? Doesn't have anything to do with them being followers of Christ. What exactly are we talking about? In Christ's suffering, is that the passion or is that being human? What exactly is
it's a good question.
And the suffering?
Yeah, it's a good question. Paul expands Christ's suffering in the passion to include human suffering. Okay.
So all kinds of things. Not
yes.
having enough to eat, not
exactly.
having shelter,
exactly.
getting hurt, disease.
Exactly. So let's look at one of his lists, because he gives us a couple different lists in Corinthians. Okay, in verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. All right, so this is what was going on with him when he was trotting through Asia on his way to Corinth. We were utterly, unbearably crushed. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again. Okay. And then we can look to...
Is that a spiritual reference or is that a... starving to death?
Yes.
Or was he just so
yes.
depressed? Because
all of the above.
Okay.
If you look in some of his other lists, he says, I was in jail, I was whipped this many times, I was treated poorly this many times. He says, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, you all know how atrociously I was treated in your city. Well, that just means he got stoned out of the city or escorted out of the city. Either way, there was a lack of hospitality, and he was made to suffer by being disconnected from the community he was ministering to. So he uses the language of being orphaned from the Thessalonians. Okay? So it is all of the above. It is being cut off from a relationship that he had just started with some people. It is being thrown in jail. It is not having enough to eat. In Philippians, he says, I know what it is to have need, and I know what it is to have abundance. I can do everything through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Right, so that's that passage, and he lists some other things. So all of this, one of the things I was saying after our session yesterday was that we don't know about this kind of suffering, this kind of daily suffering. I mean, you all know about some kind of suffering, and many people in their lives know multiple kinds of suffering. But you don't know what it is to be hungry every day for a year. And this changes, right? A friend of mine, her sister, works for public health, I think in Vietnam, for 5 years, 6 years, 10 years. And they were having trouble with some of their workers that they hired from among the Vietnamese people. And Tan Ly, the name of my friend's sister, said, well, you know, let's try an experiment. Let's not eat for 5 days or 3 days, and let's see what that's like. Oh, my goodness, lo and behold, they had exactly the same problems that their people had that they were hiring from among the population. So when you're hungry, you cannot remember things. You cannot function exactly on target. So these kinds of things that we just take for granted, that you can always be able to think well or clearly. You should be able to remember to take your HIV medications. Well, no, not if you don't have enough food in your stomach. So these are the afflictions that Paul is talking about. Both daily kind of strains on the human condition that Jesus would have undergone as well, and the more direct martyr situation where you're being, where one is being singled out or run out of a city, not because they bear the label of Christian, but because they have disrupted the city life somehow. Now you can imagine this at Holden, right? Somebody comes into Holden Village and they want to set up, I don't know, some kind of something that is off mission for Holden, right? And
a taco stand.
I don't know if that would be off mission for Abiendo, but yeah, you know, maybe what this place should be about is funding missionaries to take back whatever someplace in the world with guns. So we should have guns in the community, and that's what we should be building. And then we should be shipping them out to particular, well, don't you think you would run that person out of Holden?
The KKK.
Yeah. So if someone comes in and disrupts what's going on in a community, regardless of the community, people get upset. And this has happened for smaller things, rather than these sort of direct, very obvious, you know, KKK or nuclear warheads hidden in the village or something like that.
We understand. There's some people at our church that we'd like to run out to.
Yes. Yeah. And Paul, you know, at first he says, run the guy out who was sleeping with his father's wife. Excommunicate him. Let him be on the outside of the community so that he desires to come back and be a part of the way the Christ community functions. And then reconcile yourselves to him, okay? So that's the message in this letter, if it's the same guy that Paul is talking about. You know, this person has been thoroughly chastised, whoever he is, whether he's the same guy as in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians or not. You have thoroughly chastised this person, and that person is repentant. Now the hard step is bring them back into the community and be reconciled to them. So, to answer your question, all of the sufferings that we are not aware of on a day-to-day basis, plus the ones we are aware of on a day-to-day basis. If you have a chronic disease or you have chronic difficulties in your family or something like that, those would be part of the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians that we looked at last week, Paul does this exact same interpretation of a young man or older man, I don't know. Philippi sends a man named Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him in the letter of Philippians. And Paul says, Epaphroditus got very sick on the way to me. You all heard he was sick. I'm sorry you heard he was sick. I'm sending him back to you so you can be assured that he is fine and that nothing too harmful came to him and that he's upright and all is well. Epaphroditus gave himself until death for your ministry to me. Now, Epaphroditus did not die. We don't know what his disease was or what occurred to him. You know, maybe he fell off a cliff and just was recovering from that. Or maybe he got very sick, which seems to be more what Paul is indicating. In any case, Paul interprets Epaphroditus's illness as a mekri thanatou, an until deathness, like that of Christ's. So the suffering of this minister gets interpreted in terms of Christ's suffering, even though it's not a martyrdom situation. It's just doing the ministry of Christ and he fell ill. Okay, so there's where Paul is really flexible about this. Because what Paul understands is that everybody is participating in the body of Christ. And how are we participating in the body of Christ? Well, when we suffer, and we understand that we are participating in Christ, then we also are aware of the consolation, the abundance of consolation that comes to us as we're participating in the body of Christ. And ultimately, this is the God who raised Christ from the dead, so that even the worst of the worst case scenarios is going to end in resurrection for those who are in Christ. Yes?
Coming back to the question already asked, isn't that talking about paralleling your own suffering with Christ's suffering a lot? Isn't that a step towards masochism, to put it bluntly?
If you seek
and,
out
and
the
if
suffering.
If you look in church history, isn't that what it's really, this is the foundation for a lot of things that happened in this direction?
And again, this is the problem, right? If you seek suffering for suffering's sake, so in the Da Vinci Code, the man who ties the barbed wire to his leg, and this kind of, or even with Martin Luther's experience of, you know, you have to castigate yourself and lower yourself and lower yourself, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about when circumstances lower you. And it helps to remember the context of Corinthians, where they think they have an impermeable body, right? They aren't considering their suffering. They're either seeking it out to denigrate the body because this body is what's going away, or they're saying, we need to celebrate the Superman powers of this body and just throw anything at it, because my resurrection body can take it. And in that context, what Paul is saying, no. You have gangrene in your foot, right? Let's remember that this body is a weak vessel, right? It's a jar, it's a ceramic jar, and this is a problem, and this is a suffering that ties you to Christ. It is not something that you're testing your imperviousness. It is not something that you are denigrating your body because you're going to get rid of it. It is something that is human, and it's part of the afflictions of life, and this is how we respond to it. So I think in the context of Corinthians, the message makes sense, but you're absolutely right. The danger is that we would seek out this kind of suffering and cause it to ourselves. Yes.
While it could and did result in a literal death for some, might it also be that the death is a metaphorical death to yourself, as opposed to, I guess that would be the question too.
Yeah, dying every day.
Yeah, right.
In Luther's terms,
because it's just kind of, suffering and death. I'll really know I've done the job when I've suffered so much that I die. As opposed, it's really not about you. It's about what happens in your serving.
Yeah. The people, I think you have two things there, right? So the people that are seeking out suffering are not willing to hear probably the consolation. And that's what Paul wants to assure of.
Well, you glory in your suffering. The pride goes either way, but you overcome it or not.
Yeah, the pride should not be there.
Right, it's the pride that's the killer.
That gets in the way, yeah. And Paul doesn't, I don't think Paul is doing the metaphorical piece here, but he certainly does in other places.
Okay. Right.
Yeah. So the metaphorical piece that I die to myself every day and rise in Christ. I have died to my sins in baptism. I am raised with Christ. And he may not be doing it right here because he's tempering that extreme of the resurrection body.
Right, yeah, because it connects back to God who raises the dead.
Exactly.
So you don't want to have that.
Yes. Yeah. But I think he will bring it in later in the letter.
Okay.
So, yes.
Just on the the consolation will be the resurrection. Is that what Paul's saying?
No, what I'm doing is looking at a conceptual parallel that Paul is talking about when we share the abundance of suffering of Christ, mm-hmm. When we identify, not when we seek suffering, but when we identify our suffering with Christ's suffering, then there is an abundance of consolation that is also pouring through us for ministry to others, as well as to ourselves. So these two go together.
So there's consolation at the same time that there's suffering.
Correct, yes.
Because I was thinking, yes. You're saying, like, a lot of suffering, then you get resurrected.
No, the conceptual parallel is where there is abundant suffering, God's consolation abounds all the more. And where there is death, God raises the dead. Okay, so two different things.
So death and resurrection.
Yes.
Consolation.
Yes. Yes.
Is resurrection a new idea? What was the cultural perspective on death for the majority of the folks who chose or attracted to the new church?
That's a great question. So what is the...
How did people understand death in the
ancient world?
Yeah.
Resurrection, in Judaism, resurrection is a minority view that comes about, we can trace this theological thinking back to 154. 150 is around the time of the Maccabees and apocalyptic stuff. I mean, you get a little bit of it in Ezekiel where he talks to the Valley of the Dry Bones and says, let them be raised up. Now that's a vision. That's a prophetic vision. That's not a claiming a resurrection for the people of Israel. And that's really talking about the people of Israel, not individuals. So you can trace this idea of resurrection back to about 150, maybe earlier, maybe 200 before Christ. In the first century, Jesus' followers and the Pharisees were the only ones who believed in resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They thought you die, you die. Right? Sadducees are the priests of the temple, upper class. They didn't have anything to be resurrected from. Life was pretty good. Resurrection thinking comes about when life sucks. And you're really down and... it's grimy and you can't see anything better. Resurrection is the hope. And the two the two Judaisms that survive the war of Rome with Judaism in Jesus' time, really it's 64, 65, 66 to 70 when the temple is destroyed by Rome, that's when you have two kinds of Judaism survive, Pharisaism and Jesus' followers. The two resurrection believers in Judaism survive. That's also because they carried the Torah with them, and they weren't associated with the temple, which was destroyed. So the folks who rallied around the temple and understood Judaism in terms of cultic practices and sacrifice were wiped out. And I mean, I'm simplifying, but this is basically the idea. And the two kinds of Judaism that survive are the ones that can pick up the Torah scrolls and leave the city. You can think about it that way. They're more mobile. They apply Torah to all of their living, right? The Pharisees applied it to everyday living. The Jesus followers applied scripture to everyday living. And they also happen to believe in resurrection. So Pharisees and Jesus are very close together. Which is why they fight so much. Like siblings. Yes, ma'am.
So do devout Jews today believe in resurrection? Is that part of their...
You'd have to ask.
Okay.
Some do, some don't. Okay. Some, it depends on whom you talk to.
Okay, because Christians would say, yes, of course.
Well, our entire theology develops around the resurrection.
Okay. So the Jews, the devout Jews, that still... resurrection. So.
I'm not an expert on Judaism today, so I don't want to answer that for you. But folks I've talked to seem to have a range of thinking about that. Yeah. Yes?
There was something else you brought up that I think is really kind of cool to think about, and that is when Paul was saying this gentleman should be taken out of the community.
Yeah.
The purpose was for him to be restored,
yes,
so he could come back into the body.
Excommunication, the purpose of setting someone outside the community, is so that they can be restored. Absolutely.
Yeah. Kind of like a
kid's time out, right?
A time out. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Just to scare the hell out of them.
Yeah. And to let them sort of calm down and recollect themselves and think a while. And then go, huh, you know, I'd rather be in there than in this corner over here, disconnected from everybody. Relationship was everything back then. If you didn't have a relationship, and you saw some of this when you were working with David in the Book of Ruth, relationship is everything. If you don't have relationships, you don't have a community to belong to, you're lost. There's nothing for you, not even gleaning. So really, being connected was so critical. And people who disconnected from their families and their traditional religions to come into Christianity felt completely bereft, many of them. If their whole household didn't convert, if they were single converts, then they would be bereft. And that's why we get a lot of the family language in the Christian communities, because these are your new brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. You don't have your other ones anymore. They're done with you. For many people. Okay. Let's move on in 2 Corinthians so we can get to a little text. And I'm sure the questions will flow. All right, let's see. Let's go to 4:7 because that's our text for the summer. Or that's Holden's text for the summer, the theme text. And I want to see how this ties in a little bit. I'm skipping a bunch here, but... hopefully you'll forgive me. So in 4:7, would someone like to read? We have a bold voice.
This is a little different translation than is up on the wall in the center.
That's okay.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
Okay. So again, a tempering of the body. It's the power of God that's present in the body that will fall away. Yeah, keep going.
We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body.
Yeah. And there's the idea of dying every day. Right. So when one is united with Christ, then one is part of his suffering every day. There's a timelessness here that happens in how Paul imagines this converging of the believer with Christ and the body of the community of believers with Christ. That somehow and you see this in the liturgy of monastic communities and in the liturgy of Holden, right? So tonight we have prayer around the cross because Friday night is... or Friday evening, is the crucifixion time. So in those 7 days, monastic communities and other Christian communities reenact the movement of Jesus' ministry and passion, and it goes very quickly. But that's a way of recognizing in a smaller time frame that we do live out of Christ's life and dying every day.
Yeah. You could say Paul doesn't have a very rosy view of life. Very, you know,
you want to see him as a pessimist, don't you?
No, you may be. You're not. At least you're not destroyed. He's just saying at least, you know, it's not like, oh, we're gonna create a kingdom of God. Well, I mean, think of Jesus. Jesus is always talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, and things will be beautiful and everyone will. Whereas Paul is more like you're gonna make it through. To something, well, I'm not sure, to the resurrection, whatever
yeah.
is aimed towards. So it seems like kind of like a shift there to me.
Yeah, I'm not sure how to address that because
I'm reading chapter 8 here a little bit while you're talking.
Yeah.
I think he addresses that, doesn't he? During the severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part.
Yeah, that's where we're going. So So Paul is the hater of marriage and relationship and body, and the hater of of life. Is I still want to change your mind about this.
Well, I'm just, you could, I'm sure, you know, I'm not an expert on Paul, but you, if you take out bits, you could end up with that.
Yeah, so let's not take it out. Let's leave it in the context.
Well, I'm not, you know, other people ended up in, you know, like she's saying, people have ended up, you know, flagellating themselves because they misrepresented
the context.
So,
yeah.
So he just kind of leads in that direction sometimes.
You could look at this and say, Paul is a very optimistic person. In the midst of what he's experiencing, he says, hey, I'm not crushed. I know what it is to have need, and I know what it is to have abundance, and I can do everything through Christ Jesus. So there's a way of looking at him as speaking out of the glass half full. Yeah. But let's keep moving and see where we end up. For while we live, in verse 4:11, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, and life is at work in you. Now that's interesting, right? Because here, another thing that Paul is doing is not just reading himself in the community as part of Christ's suffering and abundance, but also reading in the us and the you a balance, right? So Paul says, hey, I'm suffering. I'm one of your teachers. You could look at me and say, oh my gosh, look at that guy. He's not worth anything. They keep shutting him down. They keep putting him in jail. They keep tromping on him. We need a leader who can actually rise above and get ahead in this life, right? We don't want the pastor who's sort of living on the margins. We want the pastor who's got the Mercedes. All right? And he says, no. We, Timothy and I, and Sylvanus and Sosthenes and all of these folks who are working with me in the ministry and itinerant and going around, are enduring this suffering of travel and hardship and getting kicked out of cities so that you all can have the abundant part of the equation of consolation. So the death is at work in us and the life in you. So there are some times when he can say the balance of suffering and affliction, suffering and consolation in Christ actually works itself out so that his local churches receive the consolation while he's enduring the suffering part. And in other parts of, now he can't stop there. He keeps talking, right?
There's another step.
Well, there are lots of them, yeah. And he's come from our affliction and suffering, your affliction and suffering, right? So he's come from the balance in our own lives to the balance in the community life. So there's always a balance in the body of Christ, whether it's the personal or the communal. He also talks about where someone is grieving, my joy will be present to them in the community. And their grief will be present to me in the community. Now, we go through this all the time, right? Even in our own families, you might have a wedding and a funeral within the same year. The joy of some is present to the grief. And if you don't share those two things, if you don't walk with the person through their grief, even while you're rejoicing, and you don't walk with the person through their joy, even though you're grieving, then you move apart. And it's really tough to do.
Yeah. Does he say, this takes place at the same time, death is at work in us, life in you? Or does he say, I'm sacrificing myself for your sake?
I think both. I mean, part of it is, hey, you all can boast in me. I boast in you. We've skipped a part that says, you are my letter of recommendation written in Christ. And I am your letter of recommendation written in Christ. In other words, I'm not a lowly person because I'm suffering. This is Job again, right? Where all the friends say, you're suffering, you did the wrong thing. And Job's like, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Paul says, you could look at me and say, I'm not the right kind of leader. But actually, my suffering is an identification with Christ. And it also provides for the balance of life in the community for you. Okay. So again, this is a response to what's been going on in the community. And he's really trying to help the Corinthians be proud of him again, rather than boasting in themselves. So you Corinthians should boast in me while I boast in you. I'm your letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. And this give and take then means, well, what are we recommending? We're not recommending ourselves. We're recommending Christ. It's back to this is where we're located. Let's see.
Where are we?
So he continues, just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. All right, so here the we, the us, and the you is Paul and his cohorts, fellow writers of the letters and fellow ministers, writing to the Corinthians and saying, right, the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us and will raise you. Right? So there is this property, transitive property in Christ, that when God does something with Christ and you find yourself in Christ, that will happen for you as well. Yes, everything is for your sake, right? So this suffering, this ministry, all of this is to put the Corinthians ahead. Now, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about this humility of putting others first. That is common in him. Everything is for your sake so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Right? So this gift then that comes out, the grace that comes out, is for thanksgiving and glory to God. Let's go to, where are we? We're in 4:7. I think, let's go to 5:11. What I'm skipping is dying and rising and body stuff. In 5:11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance, the Mercedes, and not in the heart, okay? The loving for the community, the caring for the community, the consolation that is present for the community. For if we are beside ourselves, that is, if we're a little crazy, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Right? So again, hearkening back to other discussions where Paul says, you know, I'm talking like a fool. These are the list of things that qualify me to be an above average person in the world, and this is what doesn't matter at the same time. I can list my qualifications, but then I'm going to look at it as if it were nothing. And so he says, that's foolish talk to take pride in those things. Right? When I'm being foolish, my weakness, God is shining through. When I am being in my right mind, then that is so that I can communicate better with you all. I mean, he's really trying to restore himself to the Corinthians, but also to help them to understand and reclaim this other way of viewing the world. Okay. Oh, where did we leave off? 14. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, if you just take that verse, you can see why the Corinthians are going, yeah, I got the Superman buddy. Right? All have died. I died. So now I have the impervious resurrection, glorified body, and I can do whatever. And whatever I do that should be harmful, it's harmful to other people, but not to me, because God has given me this great body. Right? So he's going to temper that, and notice this statement comes in verse in chapter 5, not at the beginning of the letter. Okay. From now on then, therefore, he says, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. How do they know him?
A new creation.
Oh, don't skip ahead. How are they knowing Christ?
In the witnesses.
In the witness of Paul, okay. Through the Spirit.
And receive consolation.
Receiving consolation. Experientially. Okay? He hasn't really gone through Barth's systematic theology or Calvin's, you know, church dogmatics or Luther's unsystematic sort of presentations. Paul has not said, here's the great catechism. He has said, in your affliction, you are identified with Christ, and in your consolation, you are receiving God's consolation. Your experience of consolation through me and through one another, and your experience of suffering, whatever kind of suffering it is, identifies you with Christ. And that's how you know him. Not from a human point of view. Oh my God, look at that. That's really gross. He died on a cross and yuck. Thief, right? Turncoat, all of that stuff. Traitor. No, you know him because you feel it in your bodies. Now, that's why the body is important. Okay? It's not important the way the Corinthians have said it's important, but the body is critical to living this imitatio Christi, or this imitation of Christ, where Paul identifies what we go through with what Christ is going through. And that's how we're to interpret it and understand it. If we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Okay. Our death is not the end because it's shared with Christ's death and resurrection. There is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All of this is from God. Right? We're the earthen vessels through which the light shines. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to God's self through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So now we can amend our thing here. God of consolation. Now what does it say? God of reconciliation. So that now we have a ministry of reconciliation. Not just from Paul to the Corinthians, but now out into the world. Okay. And look, if God reconciles through Christ to these people, and these people are being Christ, well then God is reconciling through these people as Christ the world. It's poor English, but you get the idea. So the literal body of Christ, that is the community on earth, becomes the reconciling minister on earth. Now, what does that look like?
Well, doesn't it mean that then it's not just the abundance, but then also the suffering? It moves to the next stage. If we suffer for your sake, that you can have the abundance of reconciliation. If they're going to get the reconciliation, then it's your job, your place in the suffering, so that they might experience the abundance.
Yeah, he hasn't linked the suffering and the reconciliation.
maybe that's not the point, because the point is we're separated from God, so in some ways, consolation is the foretaste of the reconciliation that's really going to happen. That's the whole point of it, is that we are reconciled with God at the end. How we live our daily lives in consolation to one another is another part, is a part of the walk, but it's not the end point.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we shouldn't, in fact, I see him saying we shouldn't focus on the joys or the sufferings. That, you know, those are just part of what's going to happen to you. But how you look to the reconciliation, the end of it, of that is the key point I want you guys to have,
mm-hmm.
be thinking about.
I mean, it does feel like a crescendo here when we get to the reconciliation. But again, I'm working conceptually. I'm not connecting the red to the green. Okay? I don't want to go there, because Paul doesn't.
Good.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that might be a helpful way to think about it, that the suffering and the consolation is kind of a daily rhythm, and the overarching goal is this reconciliation that happens. Paul doesn't say your suffering reconciles, although in our Christian theology we talk about Christ's suffering as reconciling. Paul doesn't go there. Not here, at least. Okay, so it's a lot of hard work. I mean, the hardest work of biblical study is to keep our ideas out of Paul's ideas. Far beyond any other kind of work, that's the hardest work. And what it takes is simply going back and saying, okay, did Paul say that? Or did he say it here? And how does that change over here? Right? Because we learn it all together in our heads, but to push ourselves a little bit, you have to let the text resist your thinking. Which is fun, if you can get into that mode of, oh, Paul's really challenging me here, because I thought he was saying that, and it doesn't look like he's saying that. Yes?
I'm just thinking about that man who was having an affair with his father's wife and was excommunicated. Does he have to, before he can be reconciled, though, doesn't he have to understand the suffering and consolation? I know you're saying it's not actually a step, it's a different framework. But
different sort of plots.
But it seems like that's kind of like a step in the process.
He has to repent. That's the goal, to be restored.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. If you excommunicate somebody and they don't recognize what they did wrong,
uh-huh.
or why the community said, that's not part of who we want to be, so we need to remove you,
uh-huh.
Then the same thing's going to keep happening, right? Uh-huh. I mean, coming back in requires recognizing the way the community constitutes itself and that behavior is not part of
uh-huh.
this body.
So where does pure grace come in?
Well, pure grace comes from God. This is human organization. The excommunication is how humans work, not how God works, necessarily.
But if we are reconciling because that is what we have received from God, and so we in turn want to reconcile.
Extend that, sure.
Yes. So do we not have to also sometimes exhibit pure grace?
I don't like that person we excommunicated. Can't we just leave her on the outside?
Yeah, you know, God probably doesn't like us very well either sometimes.
I can't do that. It can't be because of what I like or don't like.
Right.
That's not about liking.
That's right.
It's about
loving.
That's where what you're, it's about the loving. So that's where the grace comes in, is the grace has to, my recognition of God's grace has to override my liking or disliking.
And doesn't also have to probably override their desire to come back in and their repentance?
How would it override that? Keeping them out?
No. By welcoming them back in.
Like
which making the step for reconciliation.
Sure. Yes, I think so.
But they have to repent first.
But you can't bring them back in if they're going to do the same disruption again.
Yeah, the whole idea of putting them out is so they'll change.
Yeah. That because Christ will transform them.
But we always, we sin over and over and over again. We probably always have to be put in the time.
Well, hopefully you don't, hopefully you are learning and being transformed in that. I mean, the grace is transformative. So there's a tension, too, between what human beings do and what God does, right? And how we operate in our local communities. Excommunication is not part of what God does. God's grace operates differently than that. And I don't understand it because it's God. But what we can do is note that the mandate is to be reconciled one to another. In terms of, for Paul, what the balance is, and try and work with that. And where we are insufficient to that task, God's grace hopefully will be sufficient to it. Let me bring us, because we have 4 minutes, let me bring us to the other stated, not unstated goal, my stated goal for Paul, but his unstated goal of, well, where does this take us all? This is Paul and the local community and God, but we need to go to chapters 8 and 9 to see, let me see. Oh, let me give you this one last part of Paul's, he's done all of this. Now in chapter 6, he says, all right, let's be reconciled one to another. So in 6, 11, we have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Timothy and I, Sosthenes, we've written frankly with you. Our heart is open wide to you. Here's the reconciliation. There is no restriction in our affections, only in yours. Okay. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. All right, so here's where Paul is asking for them to open up and be reconciled, be open to the reconciliation. And then in verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in all affliction. Wow. You know? I mean, oh yes, Paul, come back. What beautiful language here in terms of, but he set it all up for them to say, you know what? We don't have to feel great about Paul. But with God's reconciling work, we can open ourselves to this relationship again. And where that goes from reconciling the personal or the Paul to the community, now he's going to move to reconciling Jews and Gentiles, which is the goal of his mission. I think the fundamental goal of Paul is to reconcile Jews and Gentiles. I have 2 minutes. Okay. So in chapter 8, he begins, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. This is north of Greece. Okay, so this is Philippi, Thessalonica, some other cities that Paul has been working with. During a severe ordeal of affliction. Now, we've talked about affliction. Their abundant joy. We talk about consolation and joy, right? And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now he's talking about money. Okay. For I can testify they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. Okay. Again, partaking in the body of Christ. So, the Thessalonians in their poverty have given abundantly. Verse 7. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you also to excel in this generous undertaking. Okay? Now what undergirds this? We talked about theology and ecclesiology. The vertical, that is, the reconciling of God being the foundation for horizontal reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians. Verse 8, I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. You know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. And this is a word for economically poor. Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Paul overlaps economic spheres with emotional spheres, economic language with emotional language, with physical language, you know, poor in body, rich in spirit. I mean, he doesn't see any distinctions between these. So ones who are poor then share in the poverty of Christ, in Christ's physical human poverty, and then also in the wealth and the riches of God. So it is the work of Christ that undergirds this collection. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. And it... It will continue. Let me just make this final suggestion to you all by way of bringing this together and to a close, is that the poverty of the Jerusalem church was well known. Paul is writing in 54, 56, around there. This is before the war with Rome. But the Christians or the Jesus followers in Jerusalem don't have much. I mean, they live in Galilee, which is a rebel state. It's sheep herders and all kinds of folks, and small villagers and agriculture. They don't have much. The diaspora Jews and Gentiles have a little bit more. Paul is talking to urban people. And those people have enough for the week or even for the day, which is not what the fishermen have. Right? Until they catch something, they don't have anything. So what Paul is saying is, economically, you Gentile churches have so much abundance, even in your poverty, you have something to give to the Jerusalem church, the Jewish Christians. And their wealth is what? Having given birth to Jesus. The Jews brought Jesus into the world, and those Jewish Christians, their wealth has been for your salvation. Won't you share your wealth with their poverty? And so the spiritual poverty of the Gentiles is what has been overcome by the riches of Christ. And now he's asking the Gentiles to show their support of the Jerusalem Jewish church through economic wealth. So you see, the economic and the spiritual for Paul can create a fair balance, as he's talking about. And so that brings Christ's body into harmony, which is what he understands God to have done through Christ, to bring the whole world, all the nations, into this harmonizing balance by Christ. Thank you very much. I'll stick around.